be seated. Now go ahead and ask you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 again this evening. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We were there this morning in a different part of the chapter, taking up really a different probably perspective, I guess you would say, on what we find here in Luke's narrative. But tonight we want to continue what we have been doing for the last little while. We've been dealing with the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, throughout this month, and noting just how smoothly the transition takes place between the testimony of the Old Testament and the New One. And that rather than the New Testament providing an abrupt and disruptive change, it actually blends beautifully with God's message in the Old Testament. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. We thank you for this wonderful testimony from the heart of Zacharias, inspired by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts about the wonderful news of the gospel, the blessing of salvation, and the glory of you, our God. We pray, Father, that we would go forth tonight praising you for all of your love, for, Lord, your power and your might, and, Lord, for your kindness to us through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You recall that Zacharias was struck mute by the Lord in the temple when the news was brought to him by the angel Gabriel that he and Elizabeth would have a son named John who would grow up to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not the first prophet to be used in this way. As we've seen, Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, was also rendered mute by the Lord and used in a comparable way in that regard. So again, we see the smoothness of this transition. When we see Zacharias reduced to this condition, he's not the first prophet of the Lord to be in that position. The Lord has actually done that before. So for more than 9 months, the old country priest was silent, and even when Mary and Elizabeth's cousin and the virgin mother of the Messiah came to visit, and they sang hymns of praise to God, Zacharias could really only listen. Now on the eighth day, after John's birth, as we know, he was presented for circumcision, and the family expected at that point that the child would be called Zacharias after his father. But Elizabeth told them that his name was to be John, and that statement upset the family. And so we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 62, that they made signs to his father. And we pointed out that that makes no sense at all. He wasn't deaf, he was mute. But anyway, they make signs as if, you know, how you explain this and what should this child be called? And in verse 63, we read that Zacharias asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. And it's assumed that what follows here in the narrative is the record of those words. And that it is what, and that's what we've been reviewing here. And as a prophet, and some say the last of the Old Testament prophets, Zacharias speaks of our redemption as a thing accomplished. Not as a thing yet to be done, but as a thing done. He speaks of the day of Christ as having arrived, even though in the process of that, only one that's into the world so far safely is John. All the rest of this has not come to completion yet, and yet Zacharias speaks of it as a finished thing. William Goodwin says, his language might very well have been used on occasion of the birth of the Messiah himself. And it was only in the spirit of prophecy that it could be used on occasion of the birth of him who was but the forerunner of the Christ. Well, these words rise beautifully and infinitely above all the inane, self-promoting, pontifical musings of this vain world. The other day I was looking for a popular quote. And I hope that I could find it on a well-known website that deals with quotes and reproduces quotes of all sorts. And they had a list on the site of the 100 most valuable quotes. And I was positive that the one I was looking for would be on that list of the 100 most valuable quotes. And instead, I found the silliest collection of the inconsequential sayings of mankind imaginable. There were only three or four that were really notable, and one of them was from Christ. And the rest were pretty much useless drivel. Or they were so obvious that anyone with the gift of speech could have said them, you know. It's kind of like, you know, getting a mug with somebody saying, you know, when it snows, it's cold. You know, it's not really much there to fix on. Now, I don't know who was the editor for this collection, but the selections showed more of a desire to be politically correct than to provide timeless quotes of any real value or any insight. And it didn't illustrate how profound the mind of man is, but really how shallow his mind can be. But here we have a message inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. And it's a message that knits together the great themes and promises of the ages and tells how they're about to be fulfilled by the birth of the incarnate Son of God. So what does Zechariah say here? Well, in verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered excuse me, from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Last Lord's Day, we dwelt with verses 68 and 69. Tonight, we want to take a look at verses 70 through 75. The Lord God of Israel, says Zacharias, has come to his people with the express purpose of redeeming them from the power of Satan, the power of sin, and the power of the grave. And he's done this by raising up a powerful and strong horn by which to push out of the way everything and anything that seems to impede his promise. And that's really the picture we get here, not of something passive, but of something aggressive. This work of Christ is an aggressive work, pushing out of the way everything that might stand in the way of bringing to us the promises that God has made to us. That horn is the Savior himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "The power of God conquers our enemies," says Thomas Watson. "He stains the pride and breaks the confidence of adversaries. There is a rage in the enemy, malice in the devil, but power in God. How easily can he rout all the forces of the wicked?" And now Zechariah says that all of this is in keeping with God's promise from the beginning. And so in verse 70, he says, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." And you want to notice first there, beloved, that the good news or the evangel of the Savior coming for our redemption is the message of God. It wasn't invented or contrived in secluded rooms by clever men, as some suggest, but it comprises a communication from God himself to mankind. This was no novelty dreamed up to sell cards and gifts and candy once a year. That wasn't what was the design here. It wasn't the purpose. Whatever it's become, the core message is as old as man's sin. And it's not man's message to man, but it's God's message, the Creator's message to his fallen creatures. Secondly, the Lord has employed his prophets and bring this message on his behalf since the world began, or since ancient times. You know, never has a birth been so often and so widely spoken of prior to even the age in which it would take place as the birth of Jesus Christ. We, generally speaking, have no expectations about such things until the event actually manifests itself. Every once in a while, somebody will come up to me and say, "Oh, I have good news." And I'm looking at that person who says they have good news, and it's either a man or a woman of a childbearing years, and right away I think, oh, good news, they're going to be talking about how they're expecting. But that's the first inclination you get, is if they say that. And the excitement only arises when the pregnancy actually develops and you realize that, yes, the baby's coming, and then it's made known. But in this case, the expectation, the excitement that you read about here was generated not so much by the pregnancy, but by all the promises that it would fulfill. The promises were already there. The promises were just waiting to be fulfilled. And the pregnancy of Mary is the means by which that takes place. But the excitement isn't over the birth itself. The excitement is over the fact that this birth means all of this will come to fruition. And that's where the energy for the excitement comes from. This promise, of course, first appears at the dawn of mankind, immediately after the sin of Adam brought death on all. And we all know it well. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We're told, "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Matthew Henry says, "A gracious promise is here made of Christ as the deliverer of fallen men from the power of Satan." Here was the dawning of the gospel day. No sooner was the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed. So already here in this Genesis passage, three great things are mentioned in regards to your salvation. First of all, the Savior's incarnation. It's not there in the sense that we can pick it up and read it like we can in the Westminster Confession of Faith and see what the whole story is of that. But it's there. It's implied there. His suffering and death for sinners. Already that's there. And his triumph over sin and death. All three of these things are already here. God is going to redeem you. He's going to send a redeemer. That redeemer is going to suffer for your sake. And that Redeemer is going to triumph for you. Trapp says that the horn of our salvation was to come and make the broken horns of Satan to be the trumpets of his glory and the cornets of our joy. Now, this was not the message of one man in one age, but various men in different ages. And when you study these men and their lives, and their times, you soon discover that they had very little in common, except for two things, their faith and their message. Those are the things they had in common. It's stunning how this hasn't been more honestly recognized by the world. You've got all of these people from different times and different backgrounds, different circumstances, and they're all saying the same thing. If you just consider the pastors you know, think of how different we all are. We're all vastly different. And we all come from one era. The prophets were surely as diverse in personality and idiosyncrasies as we are, but they also came from different times and circumstances as well, vastly different. And yet they all had the same faith and the same message. But it's not just the differences between the messengers that's remarkable. It's the unity among such diversity as well. There's no other religion with as much diversity in its adherents as that which recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised by God for the redemption of sinners. Look around at all the other religions of the world. There's none that has the same diversity and yet the same single promise as Christianity has. Men, women, and children out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, from all ages of mankind, joined together in confessing one Savior, the one sent by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity has been criticized as being the religion of one culture, Western white people, though its adherents are labeled intolerant bigots who are xenophobic. The reality is exactly the opposite. In fact, no religion has such an open mandate as the Christian faith has in the Great Commission. None of them. You go through and you look. None of them have anything like the Great Commission. Remember what it says, and listen to how open this is. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right there, you get a sense of openness. All authority. Where? All over heaven and all over earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the people of just particular nations or specific nations. All nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, according to their own culture, what they ought to observe, right? Now, if they have a little different background, you don't want to go forcing this testimony on them. You want to come up with another one that's more compatible with their culture. Is that what Jesus said? No. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you, as long as you stay in the right places. Right? Is that how it ends? No. To the end of the age. Whenever, wherever you go, I am there. And you're to go out to all nations, to all people, and bring this truth. And no religion has come even close to not only recognizing such a mandate, but following through on it. The Quran is translated into 47 languages, and verses and portions are available in about 114. But the whole Quran has been translated into 47 languages, and Islam is very proud of that. The truth is, however, there's only one official text, and that's in Arabic. So if you're reading any of those others, you're not actually reading the Quran. You're reading a corruption of the Quran because it's been translated into other languages. In contrast, as of 2016, the last time an official count was made, the New Testament has been translated into 1,521 languages. So look at the contrast there. 47 versus 1,521. And the entire Bible has been translated into 670 languages. Why? Why do that? Why translate it so widely and so openly to make it known to the whole world, to people of every land and every culture and every background? That's our calling. And Zacharias is announcing something extraordinary here. Those under the blessed influence of the Holy Spirit in those days, men like himself, like Joseph and Simeon, and women like Mary and Elizabeth and Anna, they were beginning to realize that the great wheel of God's providence leading to their redemption was starting to move again. And of course, it's the Spirit that's revealing that to them. But as they understand it, their hearts are moved by the reality of this. Godet says, "The Messiah is here. History, long suspended, resumes its march and touches its goal." Now, we're talking about this just from the human perspective. The promises had seemed to be kind of in a state of suspended animation, as it were. But the reality was that things were still moving. The world was being changed and shaped by God to prepare the way. But there was a seeming silence, at least on the spiritual level. But now, Zacharias says, the mountains are beginning to shake as the word of God begins to be fulfilled. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5, the Lord says, "According to the word that I covenanted with you," that is Israel, "when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And this is what is beginning to unfold, and this is what Zacharias is talking about here. This is what the prophets from long ago have talked about. Now it's beginning to come into shape. And it's the same with those events leading to Christ's second coming. There's an appearance from the human perspective of a lull. But the truth is, all the things which are falling out today are steps along the way leading to that final great event. It may appear like we're in a kind of a suspended animation time when we've got all these promises and we're just waiting for them to be fulfilled. But the fact that the hand of God is indiscernible to the human eye, this is very important, means nothing. It means nothing. The fact that you can't see him working means nothing as far as the reality of his being at work. Now imagine what it would be like, beloved, if right this minute we had some unmistakable evidence that Christ was even now on his way in the fulfillment of his glorious return. I mean, we had some indication that it's going to happen here in the next week or two. And it's not, you know, me having a vision and telling you, you know, I got this, or finding the secret numerical code in the Bible and telling you I've worked all this out. And I know that this is, I mean, real evidence from heaven itself, like Zacharias and Mary and Elizabeth were witness to. If you had evidence of that and you knew that that was coming, what kind of impact would that have on your heart and life? How would you leave this place tonight if you knew that we were 3 months from the coming of Jesus Christ? How would you change your life if you knew that was coming? If you had that kind of evidence, it would change everything, wouldn't it? We'd leave this building kind of looking up and wondering, what else can we see? What other indications are there? And that's the spirit that filled these days, as these events testified to by one prophet after another began to unfold. And here is Zacharias saying, well, I had this mysterious thing happen to me in the temple, and now my wife, who shouldn't be able to have a child, is carrying a child. Mary, who really shouldn't be able to have a child, is expecting a child. What is all this? Is God at work? This is God fulfilling his promises from the beginning. This is that promise given to Adam in the book of Genesis coming to reality. There were many prophets, yet they had all but one mouth. So sweet is their harmony, says Trapp. And why did God choose to work this in this way? Wasn't it to draw all men to himself? Holy men in every age bringing forward the same promise. He's not asking you to embrace or to believe something different from what he's always required. Since the first man fell into sin, he's asking you to believe what men have always had to believe, that redemption was coming from the hand of God. Calvin puts it this way: to inquire minutely how each of the prophets gave testimony to Christ would lead us into a long dissertation. Let it suffice for the present to say that they all uniformly make the hope of the people that God would be gracious to them to rest entirely on that covenant between God and them which was founded on Christ, and thus speak plainly enough of the future redemption which was manifested in Christ. And so what does this promise sound like? He's talking about, this is the promise that has come down to us over the generations from the prophets. Well, what does it sound like? And verse 71 tells you what it sounds like: that you should be saved from your enemies and from the hand of all that hate you. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And as such, he secured rest for us from both our adversaries and those who detest us, even to the point of persecution. And how does he do that? by crushing the head of the serpent as promised. Zacharias was well aware that the principal war of the church of God is not with flesh and blood, but with Satan and all his armament, by which he labors to accomplish our everlasting ruin, says Calvin. When you think about that in Christ, well, okay, so he's coming to deal with our enemies. What kind of king is he? And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, to familiar verses, you may have never read these verses before, but I want you to just think about as I read them again, does this sound like a passive king or an aggressive king? All right, so listen and make this judgment in your mind. Does this sound like a passive ruler or an aggressive ruler? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, does that sound like a passive reign or an aggressive reign to you? What do you think? Aggressive, doesn't it? And the aggressive character of it comes right at the end. What's going to do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. What's the Lord of hosts referred to? The Lord at the head of what? An army, right? Yeah. So this is an aggressive picture that we're given here. And we've been trying to emphasize that as we look at this continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, and we see all these themes coming across, here is this theme coming across that Christ is going to be the kind of king who is aggressive. I think it was John Trapp who, commenting on Genesis chapter 3, he says that thus the books of the holy wars begin. He says, when you read that in Genesis 3:15, that's the beginning of the books of the holy wars. And there on your lap, in your phone, or next to you on the seat, is a series of books that tell about the great holy war. And Messiah's coming as a horn of salvation to save you from your enemies and from the hand of all that hate you. When you look at these books in that context, it makes the Ring trilogy look pretty weak, doesn't it? It's not really much to it, because it's all fantasy, and it really has no culmination in anything. But there's no fantasy here. This is all reality. We speak a lot about the covenant and its importance, but it can become kind of an elusive thing in the practical application of the matter. Well, here you have it in plain language. You had enemies that you could not overcome, that you have no hope of overcoming in your own strength, by your own power, by your own means. And God sent his son to come and smash those enemies to pieces on your behalf. And it's what the Father promised the Son. It is what he promised he would do for all the elect. And it's exactly what he did. It's what the Son promised to come and do, and it's exactly what he came and did. Matthew Henry says, it is a salvation from sin and the dominion of Satan over us, both by corruptions within and temptations without. In Isaiah 45, verse 17, the Lord says, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Thomas Watson says that there is rage in the heart of our enemies, and there is malice in the devil, but there's power with God. So here's this very aggressive picture, and then you come to verse 72, and what's it say? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And so it's like the whole picture changes. Now, here you have this aggressive scene. This head of the armies is coming. He's going to smash our enemies to show us mercy, to show us love, to show us his kindness by keeping his covenant. And first, we just want to acknowledge from where all of this flows. It comes as the result of God's promise. That promise began with his free determination to be grateful, or rather gracious, to sinful men. And he then linked that promise to his own glory as God, attaching the fulfillment of it all to the coming work of the Messiah. Calvin says, forgiveness of sins is promised in the covenant, but it is in the blood of Christ. Righteousness is promised, but it's offered through the atonement of Christ. Life is promised, but it must be sought only in the death and resurrection of Christ. This is really an important quote, and I wish that I had it written out for you. We rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, but that forgiveness of sins is promised in the covenant, but it only comes to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Righteousness is promised to us, the forgiving, the washing away of all our sin, but it's only offered to us through the atonement of Christ. And eternal life is ours, and we rejoice in the promise that we have of eternal life. But you only have a part in that eternal life because Christ gave his life. Because of his death and his resurrection, you and I have life. It was a long time in coming, but it's exact in performance. And this makes it unique from the promises of men, which the longer they're delayed, the more they morph and change in character. Ever notice that? If you make a promise to somebody and you don't keep it exactly when you're supposed to, and it sort of stretches out, the promise kind of has a way of changing. And the standards of it and other things about it change, and it sometimes becomes even more vague. You know, I promised you I'd do such and such. Well, I couldn't really do that, and so if I get a chance, I'll do it, you know, somewhere along the line. And I remember I made that promise, and I told you, I just hadn't had a chance. It just hasn't come together yet. Maybe we can work something else out. Maybe we can find another way to handle this. That's the way it is with the promises of men. But despite the ages between the promise that's given in Genesis chapter 3 and this scene here, the end is precisely what was promised in the beginning. And despite the ages from now till the end of all things, it's the same. Trapp says, God's love moves him to promise. His truth binds him to perform. We must have no expectations of being disappointed or underwhelmed by what happens by the hand of God at the end of the age. Now, we have no reason to expect that. What you should expect is that it's going to be far grander than anything you can imagine. The world rolls on. The nations and societies heave to and fro. They rise and fall. Man gets very impressed with himself, and then less so. Kind of illustrated that this morning with the great train. Oh, look at this wonderful event. And now we look back at it and kind of go, what was that? You know, so they cross the country in 3.5 days in a train. So what? So man gets very impressed with himself, and then it kind of falls away. But none of these things have any impact on what the Lord determines to do. There's one other thing to be noted here, and that is that the coming of Christ fulfilled the substance of the promises made by God to the fathers. And it's really easy, if you don't consider that statement clearly, carefully, to just sort of let it slip by. Like, this is one of those biblical things that you find every once in a while, the promise to the fathers. Let me put it this way. Suppose I had promised one of my children, who has since passed on, that one year for Christmas, I would give him a particular gift. And this year, I finally got around to it. And I finally bought that gift, and it's sitting under the tree. What's the significance of that gift? Especially if God had determined to take that child home to himself, what would it mean? It might give me some satisfaction that I had promised I'd get that and I finally got it. But what does it mean to my child? It means nothing to the child who's gone. If Abraham, beloved, is dead and gone, And what's the meaning here of Zacharias' words? What does it matter that now the promise to the fathers have been fulfilled? If Abraham's finished, if he's gone into oblivion, if he's lost, what does this mean? It means nothing. Now you see, the mercy promised to Abraham and all the covenant fathers was fulfilled to them as living and not dead men. They live in and by Christ, and they always have. Calvin says, the grace and power of Christ are not confined by the narrow limits of this fading life, but are everlasting. That they are not terminated by the death of the flesh, for the soul survives the death of the body, and the destruction of the flesh is followed by the resurrection. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The next section, we're not going to deal with it tonight, but it really sets the continuing stage here. It's the promise to the fathers. Verse 73 says, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. You know, beloved, there is one thing that has kept your worship of the Lord today from being profane. One thing that's kept your worship from being profane in the eyes of God. That he kept his promise and redeemed you by sending his son. Without that son, you would be onerous in the sight of God. But because he kept this promise, you're able to worship him in joy and thanksgiving and peace. Not because of the devotion of your heart, but because God visited and redeemed his people. And Zacharias says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, because he's done that. He's done that for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless our worship tonight. Father, we know that it finds acceptance in your presence, not through us, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how devoted we've been in our thoughts, no matter how holy those thoughts have been, the thing that makes our worship acceptable before you, we know, is our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you that not only have our enemies been crushed, but our worship has been sanctified, that we have been sanctified because you brought all these things together, all these promises made, this one great, that form really one great promise to their utter fulfillment. And Father, these things are ours by your grace, by your goodness, by your power, by your faithfulness. And so may the glory be yours both now and forever. In Christ's name, amen. 213 to close.